The Old Testament lesson today is found in the 7th chapter of Daniel's prophecy, the first 14 verses. Daniel 7, 1 through 14. Hear now the word of God. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand upon 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and lo, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrible and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and it had a great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and one that was the Ancient of Days took his seat. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Then I looked. I looked then because of the sound of great words which the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. May God bless this reading of his holy word.
A couple weeks ago, someone in the congregation asked me at the close of the service if I was going to continue on into the prophetic sections of the book, knowing full well that that's a very hazardous thing to do. I said that they were curious to see where I would stand. And I said, well, I was curious about that myself. And I guess I still am, because I think I'm going to disappoint you if you've come expecting a definitive word on the nature of the little horn and when he's going to be around, because I don't have it. In fact, as I looked at what I understood about this particular chapter, it seemed to me that the whole chapter fell into one of 2 categories, as in fact every portion of Scripture does, but it was more pronounced on this occasion. The whole chapter falls into 2 different parts, the things I don't know and the things that I do. And as usual, the things that I don't are far greater in number than the things that I do know. But I am going to spend a little time on the things that I don't know, in part because I am not sure that anybody does know them. And we need to be aware of something more than what we may have heard. Now, at the outset, there are some things that are quite clear about the chapter. This is, of course, a vision that Daniel had in the first year of Belshazzar, which means that we are out of chronological order. The historical portion of the book is now at an end, and he's going back and picking up his visions so that the material, this vision actually occurred at an earlier point chronologically in the history of this book. But Daniel has this vision of the four beasts arising out of the restless sea that is lashed into a fury by the four winds. Three of these beasts are evidently common beasts of prey or like them, and the other is also a great beast of prey but is nondescript or unlike any other beast or any natural beast that the prophet has ever seen before. It's evident, it seems to me, that these four beasts correspond to the four parts of the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw on the plain, so that we have the same four world kingdoms in view. The first beast, like the head of gold, represents the Babylonian Empire, and the description of it here is quite pointed. Not only does it have wings, as the winged lion of Babylon, but it has other characteristics that are interesting as well. He says that although it's a beast, at one point its wings are clipped and it's made to stand up on its hind legs like a man and given a mind like a man, so that apparently he's referring to the transformation of the Babylonian Empire when God dealt as he did deal with Nebuchadnezzar, giving him the mind or the heart of a man by humbling him under his own mighty hand and bringing him to recognize the true and the living God. And then the other beasts in their historical succession, the bear as the Medo-Persian Empire, the leopard as the winged leopard as the Grecian Empire, the wings indicating perhaps the rapidity with which Alexander and his Greek legions conquered the known world, and then the great nondescript beast as the Roman Empire. And as he watches this fearsome beast, for some reason unlike any other beast, more rapacious, more devouring, more conquering, and somehow different in its character, as he watches this beast, 10 horns grow out of its head, which is interpreted later on as being 10 kings or kingdoms progressing from this beast, so that evidently there's a second stage, as it were, in the history of this beast. You have the beast and its own empire being exercised in the world, and then succeeding it or growing from it or supplanting it, these 10 horns or kingdoms, 10 probably not to be pressed, probably just a round number, indicating a number of them, the fullness of a particular number. 10 is a round number and is used, I think, in that fashion, just as the number 4 is used as a round number indicating the 4 winds or the 4 corners of the earth, indicating the whole earth, that kind of thing. It's a word. 1,000 is used the same way. We're not to think that at Belshazzar's feast there were exactly 1,000 nobles gathered there, but this was a large crowd. And in this very chapter where he says before the throne of the Ancient of Days there's 1,000 thousands or 10,000 times 10,000. You don't need to sit down with your calculator if you need one of those and figure out how many people that is, because that's just a round number for a very great number of people, you see. And I think 10 is the same kind of idea. It's a certain number known to God, the particular number of which is not important for us, but they succeed the Roman Empire And out of and in the midst of and at the same time of there arises an 11th horn, a smaller horn, and a horn with peculiar characteristics that has the eyes of a man, for one thing, indicating probably its humanity, that although it is very malevolent and although it is very pretentious against God, it has a mouth speaking great things, is a boastful kingdom. It's an arrogant kingdom. It's an insolent or cheeky kingdom. It has that character, and it's malevolent against the people of God. It wages war against the saints and prevails over them for a time. And so that it would seem to be the very personification of evil and might even be thought by some people to be demonic. But the author says, no, it has the eyes of a man. It really is human, however it may seem to those that it is persecuting. Well, this horn arises, it displaces some of the other horns, takes their place, and is the focus of the attention of the apostle or of the prophet as he watches this vision. And then there is the scene in glory where the Ancient of Days takes a session. He dispenses judgment on behalf of the saints, and kingdom and everlasting dominion is given into the hands of one like unto a Son of Man. And these things are all perfectly clear. But of course, we're just like the prophet. We read this and we want to know immediately now, who on earth is this brash, boastful, arrogant little horn? What does he represent? When is he going to occur in time? How will we know him when we see him, and so on? Has he come already, or is he still in the future? After all, many hundreds and thousands of years have passed since Daniel prophesied this, and it shouldn't be surprising at all if those things which are future to him are history to us. Well, alas and alack, here is the place exactly where I have to confess to you that I don't know the answer. Now, it's not that there's any lack of answers to the question. There are an enormous variety of answers that have been propounded all down through the centuries. But I am at an utter loss to be able to tell you with any confidence that one of them is certainly true, and the other certainly false. In our own day and time, I suppose the futuristic interpretation is by far the most common. That is, that interpretation which sees this little horn as being the Antichrist. And this Antichrist is an individual, not a succession of persons or a kingdom as such, but an individual person still in the future. In the most common interpretations, he will, for a period of 3.5 years at the close of the age, wage war against the saints of God and prevail over them for a time. Now, there are all kinds of permutations of people who hold such a futuristic view. One of the things that gives me great pause about that view, however, is its origin, let alone the fact that it's almost impossible to hold on, it seems to me, in its most popular form. In its most popular form, we're told that this little horn is going to rise not out of the original Roman Empire, which, as you know, is in its original form, long dead and gone. But we're told it's going to arise out of a reconstituted Roman Empire composed of 10 European kingdoms. Now, one difficulty with that is that there's not a word of evidence for that in the text. There's no suggestion at all in this one vision that there's going to be a period of time, a hiatus of hundreds and even thousands of years in which there is no Roman Empire, only for it to be put back together again so this one little horn can conveniently arise at the end of the age. If that were not enough difficulty, there's the difficulty of the origin of this view. And that is that it arose in Spain in the 16th century. Now, if you know a little bit about history, you know what was going on in Spain in the latter part of the 16th century, and that was the Inquisition, the Counter-Reformation. And sure enough, you'll discover that this futuristic view was first propounded by a Jesuit who was busy putting Protestants' legs in boots and filling them up with lead and screwing off their hands and feet and burning them at the stake. And you say, now, wait a minute, this is not exactly the fruit of godly reflection on the text. There's another agenda at work here in the development of this particular view. What do you suppose it might be? Well, the reason why this view was particularly propounded at that time and place is that the prevalent view of the time being propounded all over Europe by every Protestant minister the length and breadth of the continent was most offensive and embarrassing to the Jesuits, because they were going about the entire continent saying it's perfectly plain in this Bible, which, because of the printing press, some of you can now actually get to examine for yourselves. It is perfectly plain in this Bible that the little horn, which came out of Rome and made war against the saints and made all kinds of arrogant boasts and claimed to itself powers belonging only to God, is none other than the Bishop of Rome, the papacy, not any individual pope. Certainly not all Roman Catholics, but the office, the Bishop of Rome, the personification of insolence and arrogance, who later on would claim to himself absolute infallibility, and who even then, since Boniface's bull Unum Sanctum, was claiming to himself the right and the power to be obeyed by all if they wished to go to heaven. Salvation rested and was determined by your obedience to the Pope of Rome. And Protestants were saying, is there any more arrogant boast than that kind of thing? Talk about a little mouth speaking big boasts. And so on, a great litany of evidence was produced. Now, probably for many of you, that view is entirely new. It's fallen out of favor with a great many Protestants. They no longer go around teaching that the Antichrist and the little horn are the Pope of Rome. And the reason for that is not entirely a matter of close biblical study. It's because situation has changed in the world. And you don't have the virulent persecution of Protestants that you used to have, not only 100 years ago, but in my own lifetime. It was common when I was a young man, even, to hear of churches being stoned and Protestant ministers being killed in the land of Colombia, for instance. But you don't hear about that sort of thing anymore. Times have changed. The Church of Rome has been as affected in its perceptions of right and wrong and its own power to carry out its will in the world by humanism as Protestantism has been. And so there's been a tendency to abandon this view and say, I don't see how the current situation quite lines up with Daniel 7 any longer, because it doesn't seem to have been any judgment come down from heaven on the Church of Rome, and there doesn't seem to have been any giving of empire and dominion into the hands of Protestants either. They're in bad shape too. And so other explanations are beginning to arise as to what this little horn means. Some are saying that perhaps it's not a person or even a continuing office, but it's an idea, it's a conception of humanistic government. And that wherever you find this kind of arrogant humanism, boasting of its ability to bring salvation to its people apart from the law of God, and apart from any allegiance to God, and indeed defying God. There you find the very spirit and personification of Antichrist. And of course, the New Testament does tell us that there are many Antichrists, whether there will or will not be an Antichrist. There are many who partake of his same spirit. Certainly there are a lot of tin pot dictators over the world today who are busy killing Christians in the name of their own power and in the name of their own arrogant claims to dominion and the ability that they claim to have of producing the ideal society for their people. I don't know which, if any, of those explanations is true. I do know that this passage is very plain to predict that there are going to be pretentious powers allowed by God in the world to exercise their power and their dominion and their wrath even over the saints of God. That it ought not to surprise us when arrogant people seize power in various places and persecute the church. And you know, it shouldn't surprise us if it happens in this country either. All of those arrogant and wicked persons don't live somewhere else. The seeds of such things are in our own country, and the fruit is being rapidly ripened. Our press, our schools, and our governments are full of people who have the most malevolent hatred of Christianity and all that it stands for, and do not wish Christianity to inform the decisions of government at all. They want to outlaw religion from the decision-making process of our country. Now, that ought not to surprise us. John Dewey, who's the father of our educational theory and system, said this, "I cannot understand how any realization of the democratic ideal as a vital moral and spiritual ideal in human affairs is possible." What are you saying here? I don't see how the democratic ideal can be realized without surrender of the conception of the basic division to which Christianity is committed. Without surrender of the conception of the basic division to which Christianity is committed. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that our adherence to democracy as an ideal means that we cannot be Christians. That democracy says that all people are equal. They're the same. Christianity says, oh no, there are at the very least two different classes of people in the world. There are believers and unbelievers. There are the saved and the lost. There are the elect and the reprobate. There are the sheep and the goats. Some are going to heaven. Some are going to hell. And because Christianity propounds that basic cleavage or division in humanity, it cannot be held at the same time that one adheres to democracy as an ideal. You see, you don't have to go to Russia to find that kind of thinking. That infects and infuses the whole culture that's around us. The spirit of Antichrist isn't just in Africa and South America and Eastern Asia. It's right here. Now the Lord Jesus did his best to warn us. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now that's exactly what this chapter is about. It's exactly what this chapter is about. The course of this age may be filled with calamities It may be filled with persecutions. It may be filled with apparent setbacks for the saints. But there's one thing that's, there are several things that are perfectly evident in the body of this chapter, and one of which is most precious to us. And that is that Jesus Christ, the one that we love, and the one that we serve, and in whose name we are ready to die, that Jesus Christ is God himself, and therefore worth dying for. Well, you say, how does this chapter show that Jesus Christ is God? Very clearly. You know, Jesus' favorite title for himself was not Son of God. He didn't go around saying, here am I, God come down to visit you. He called himself the Son of Man. Well, where did he get that title, Son of Man? He got it from this passage. He got it from the vision of Daniel, where Daniel says, I saw one like the Son of Man coming in clouds, surrounded by the glory of the Eternal, to the foot of the throne. And there he was given dominion and power and all peoples and an everlasting kingdom. Who is this one to whom is entrusted the kingdom of God itself? None other but God's Son, the one we know as our Lord Jesus. In other words, the one in whose name we go forth, the one in whose name we are persecuted, the one in whose name we will someday conquer, is God himself. The second thing that we have to see of an encouraging nature that is surely true is that God is still on the throne. And these kingdoms are raised up by God's permission. He gives them their dominion. And he sets the bounds further than which they cannot go. Whether those bounds are geographic, or whether those bounds are in the persecution of his people, or the boasts that they make of their own power, they are limited by him and they are used by him to his own ends. And more than that, we have the assurance of this chapter that as God is still on the throne, his judgment is absolutely sure, that he will intervene on the behalf of his saints and cut short the time of their persecution and of the ascendancy of evil. I think that's the force of this time, times, and half a time. It's not that it's just 3.5 years. That isn't the point. The point is that you have a redoubling of the expectations of the victory of evil. 7 is the complete number in the thought in this particular case. And so what you expect to find here is evil is ascendant over the saints of God for a year. And then its time is doubled. Its prospects are more triumphant and glorious than ever before, and it seems invincible. And so it rules for another 2 years, times. And just as you expect its rule and its reign to be extended double again, it is cut short after half a year. In other words, at the fullness of its arrogance, at the height of its boasting, at the very zenith of its powers, God's judgment falls upon it. Now, the picture of this is both dramatic and, if you happen to be on God's side, comical. You will have noticed, I suppose, as it was read for you earlier, the progress of Daniel's vision. He's watching these beasts come out of the sea one by one, and this last one, more fierce than all the rest. And then his attention is drawn to the 10 horns, and then to the 11th, and he's focused in upon that. And then as he's watching that arrogant and boastful kingdom, another scene comes before him, and he turns to watch it, and he sees the throne room of God in the halls of glory. And the thrones are set where the whole heavenly court is seated in its majesty. And all the while, this horn is over here, boasting, reviling God, proclaiming its feats of persecution against his saints. It's going on. It's continuous. It's in the background. He hears it all. And he's still watching this great scene, and the throne of God is established. And God sits upon his throne. And the fire goes out from the throne and consumes all his enemies and falls on this boastful horn. In the midst of his boasting, he's cut off. The nations rage, and the kings set themselves together against the Almighty, but he's having a laugh at their expense. It's all futile. In the height of their powers, his judgment falls. And finally, we have to note, as his judgment brings his wrath and vengeance upon his enemies, so it delivers his saints and ushers them into an eternal kingdom. And all of the men and women and nations of the world are gathered into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose kingdom alone is a universal kingdom. All these others have been mere pretensions to universality. Whose kingdom alone is an eternal and an enduring kingdom. All the rest have been false pretenders. You know, there is an echo of those verses 13 and 14 about the Son of Man in the closing verses of Matthew chapter 28. When our Lord Jesus says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." He has already ascended to the throne. He has been invested with all power. He rules for his own. And we are to go out and, by the proclamation of the gospel, gather to him all that rightfully belong to him, the people of every tribe and tongue and nation. Let us pray. Gracious God, encourage our hearts that your providence rules over all, and your wisdom is perfect. Encourage us that you are still on the throne, that him whom we worship is not dead in a grave, but alive upon a throne, and that we as his people will share in his glory when he comes with the clouds. Enable us here and now to be faithful, to carry out your commands upon the earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.